Well, good afternoon, everyone. Thank you to all those who were involved in setting this hall up. A lot of work goes into that. Mr. Rich, I know, and his team and other people here helping him out, and the request for help this afternoon, certainly appreciated. Thanks for the special music, the sermonette, to everybody who's doing everything here today, to song leaders. I'm just glad to be here. Hope you are too. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices, which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." One week ago from last evening, the beginning of the spring Holy Day season, as we know, is about to come to a close here. And very shortly, at sunset, of course, we celebrated the memorial of the most solemn event in the history of mankind that ever has been, that ever will be. As baptized members, we actually communed. We were invited to commune. We actually communed by taking the bread and the wine. We communed with the events of that fateful day 2,000 years ago, 1981 years ago, I believe, to be exact, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ basically surrendered willingly to the brutal death of crucifixion, including the emotional humiliation that came along with that crucifixion, and the physical pain of the beating and the torture, culminating, of course, in the pouring out, the actually flowing out of all of his blood, breathing his last breath, as he breathed his last breath, as he sacrificed himself for our sins and for the sins of mankind, regardless of whether ever they accept it or not. We have, many of us have, most of us here have probably. Certainly we hope our children do as well. I was in Raleigh that evening. Matter of fact, I haven't seen the Raleigh Brethren until today, since that time, because we were in Jacksonville for the first day of the feast. And as we talked about it that night, we know that the Passover, beyond question, is preeminent as probably the most significant of all the feasts that God has. We know it's not a holy day, but we know it of the feast days, beyond a shadow of a doubt, it is preeminent. There's no question about it. Because without the Passover, had God the Father not come up with a plan for dealing with sin, for the removal of the sin, none of the other holy days would matter at all, would they? This one that we're keeping today and that we've been keeping for the last 7 days. Don't have the Passover. All that's meaningless for certain. So every year on the 14th day of the first month of the holy Hebrew calendar, the Hebrew calendar, at the appointed time, and consistent with the commandment from the Scriptures that God gives us, we eat the bread, we drink the wine, we do the foot washing, and we proclaim the death of our Lord Jesus year after year after year. What love, what unfathomable love, as mentioned early in the first sermonette, God has for us. He and Christ, our willingness to do that for us while we were sinners, did it for everybody, regardless, again, whether they accept it or not. How do you explain that love? It's just incredible. Dying for our sins. But Christ's death was not the only transcending event that occurred that fateful Passover week of 31 A.D., some 2,000 years ago. During the days of unleavened bread that we are now celebrating, as we're concluding those days, another extraordinary event, life-changing event occurred, which in no way overshadows the Passover. But in no way does the Passover overshadow it either. Matter of fact, they work hand in hand, as we know. The second life-changing event it can't be overlooked, brethren, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The resurrection of Christ from the dead. In reality, as significant as the death of our Savior Jesus Christ is and was, and beyond a shadow of a doubt, the full meaning of that Passover becomes lost if we don't have the resurrection too. Please turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. As Mr. Rich said, there are a few things that you kind of turn over every year when you're thinking about these days that comes to mind. And I'm telling you, every year, this scripture comes to mind for me, as most of them, as I'm going to share with you today, do. 1 Corinthians 15, let's start looking in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection? In the church at that day, in that time, there were some in the church who were saying there's no resurrection of the dead. And Paul had words for them. He was trying to comprehend in his mind, how could you, brethren, come to that conclusion? How could you draw that conclusion? And he goes on to say, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ really hasn't risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith, by the way, is in vain, church. Verse 15, and yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we testify that God's raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead don't raise or do not rise. For if the dead did not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Have you ever thought about that? Could you have the Passover and Christ have died? Is that enough? Absolutely not. Based on the scripture that we have here, Jesus Christ's death alone didn't take away your sins. You're still in them if Christ wasn't raised. It's what Paul told the church then. He's trying to drive this point home to them. For if the dead did not rise, Christ has not risen. If Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiable. Brethren, if we were to focus this spring holy day season only on the Passover, which we know we don't, it didn't end there. God could have said there's going to be one holy day in the spring, but he didn't. He tied it very closely to the second one, the holy days that we're keeping now, or the festival, and the holy day today. If we were to focus only on the death of our Savior, we'd be missing out on the full meaning of what this second festival of God is all about. And we would, in the words of the Apostle Paul, of all men, of all believers, of all religions on the face of this earth, be most pitiful. It's not just the Passover. It's not just the Passover. I've heard it expressed. Maybe you have too. That God, quote unquote, God commands. I don't remember if the words were exactly like this, but I remember these words ringing in my ears years ago when I heard it. Well, God commands us to keep the Passover. Remind us yearly of God's death as we partake of that bread and wine. Every year, year after year, we proclaim his death. Or to keep the Passover and proclaim his death, but to deceive the confused Christian world, instead celebrates the resurrection. Well, I disagree with that statement on two fronts. Number one, last Sunday was not a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was a mixture of paganism, Mithraism, sun worship, as people in those churches stood with their back faced their temple and facing the sun as it was rising. Clearly a mixture of another Jesus. It wasn't the one in the Bible. Clearly there were elements of Scripture involved in that. But there was more elements of paganism as a part of that. And it's sad, and I was there too. 30 years ago I was there as well. One of the holiest days of the year for that group. And I don't mean to condemn, demean, put them down. God didn't open my eyes, I'd be there as well. Maybe many of us were, maybe many of us would be, I don't know. You know your background. But unfortunately, sadly, they unknowingly are worshiping another Jesus with a different message, long hair, feminine looking, Father's commandments are done away, just in me and my death, that's all you need. It ends at Passover, it ends at that cross. I've done everything for you. You just sail into the heaven. Again, don't mean to make fun. Don't say this to make fun. Say this to be truthful. So, two fronts. I said that was one. It isn't the resurrection of Christ that was being celebrated last Sunday. And secondly, the true Christ, anyway. The days of unleavened bread are also about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Last year I spoke emphatically about the wave sheaf offering. Go back and look at Leviticus 23 and you'll see stuck right in the middle of all those scriptures about the days that we keep is an inset chapter about a wave sheaf offering. I'm not going to go through all that again today. I went through it last year and just go through the symbolism and understand and know what the meaning of that ceremony was. As that Christ died on Wednesday, the Sabbath evening, when they were bundling those sheaves and cutting them and picking up and waving them, what that represented, the risen Christ, who at one time he told the ladies, you can't touch me, and then later that day, they touched him, they held him, touch my hands, put your hand in my side. It was a wave sheaf. Not a holy day, not a day that we come together and celebrate and keep, but certainly a valid time, a marker that God put in Leviticus 23, a marker that we should focus on every year to some degree or another. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, based on these scriptures, the full meaning of the Passover is lost without understanding the living Jesus Christ. He said to the ladies, why are you here seeking the living among the dead? They were focused on that. He had already told them he was going to rise in 3 days. I don't remember what scripture it was. I wrote it down as a cross-reference in my Bible, probably somewhere in the middle of Luke. I'm going to rise. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be punished, but I'm going to rise on the third day. How they didn't connect those dots, I don't know. Maybe they just didn't want to hear it. They wanted him to come to be king. They just didn't want to hear the fact that he was going to die. And then ultimately he said, by the way, I'm going to rise too. Very key, very critical to the message that needs to be preached and understood during these days of unleavened bread. Turn to Romans, the 5th chapter. Paul explains it even more clear. Romans 5, looking at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, very critical. Bracketed, highlighted. Hopefully you don't use highlighters in your Bible. I don't know. It's one of those things I've done so many times and I regret. I use pencils in my Bible now. And bracket things. But verse 10 is key. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. The reconciliation came through his death. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. By his life. Clearly, Christ's death and sacrifice from sin saved us from death. Somebody had to die. That was the plan for sin. All along, from the foundation of the world, somebody's got to die. Christ willingly did it. I appreciate the sermonette. The Susanette Garden. I never thought about anybody putting that together and filling in the blanks. We see the three scriptures that, Father, if there's another way. But there's a lot of words that went in that prayer other than those three that were just recorded for us. I appreciate that. Somebody had to die. The wages of sin is death without the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9, the back of your hand. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Those lambs were killed year after year after year after year. That blood had to be sprinkled every year of the Day of Atonement, on the mercy seat. But it's more than just the death. Romans, the 4th chapter, look back one chapter and the last verse, speaking of Christ, Romans 4, verse 25, who was delivered up because of our offenses. He was delivered up. He was killed. He was raised up. He was put on that pole for our offenses and was raised because of our justification. It's not one piece of the puzzle. It's the whole shebang. It's what these spring holy days mean. Both pieces of the puzzle, the death and the life. If you look at the word justification here and you go back to the Greek, which I couldn't pronounce if I wanted to, probably, I didn't even look it up because I've given up trying to pronounce Greek and Hebrew. But it effectively means, based on the experts, it means to acquit. Picture yourself in a courtroom setting. Picture yourself in a courtroom setting and you're acquitted. Judge is up here, you're sitting down there and, you know, acquitted. You're free. Free to go. Free from guilt. Declared righteous, acceptable to God. Next. My blood. That's what happened through the death and the resurrection. To summarize a point, please turn to Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 5. Paul had so much to say about this. I'll touch on just a very few of the scriptures. But we will be in Paul's writings. We're going to hover around Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, and Galatians, kind of back and forth in this area here. Romans 6, verse 5. Paul said, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death," truly we have. We were united together. When we took the bread and wine, we were communed together. We all of a sudden became a part of a fraternity, basically of believers. We recommitted ourselves. When we ate that bread again and drank that blood, you recommitted yourself again. Every year, God, you're going to do it. You got to recommit yourself every year to that. You've got to come, and you've got to eat, and you've got to drink, and you can't unless you've already committed. But it's a recommitment. It's a stirring back up. It's a refocusing, as was mentioned in the sermonette. If we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. The key word here to me is united, and that doesn't mean United Church of God, although it should be United Church of God. The key word here is we've been united in his death, we likewise will be united in the life or the resurrection. Christ had a lot to say to his disciples about being united, didn't he? He talked about them being in him, the last prayer, John the 17th chapter, "Father, I want them to be where I am. You're in me, I'm in you, we're in each other. You know, we're all one." Are we united? Are we united in the room here? Are we united in God's church? Are we more united today than we were a year ago? Are we more united today than we were at the beginning of this feast? So we were united in his death and united in his life. If the answer is no, then we've got to soberly ask ourselves, why am I not united? Is there any rift or anything between me and any of my brethren that are separating me from them? I've got to address the issues that are within my control. If you've done something wrong to me and I need to forgive you, I've got to. You need to come to me and ask me to forgive you, and vice versa. But on the other hand, if you don't come to me and you don't even know, well, then I really need to go to you to help you understand and know what you did that offended me so that we can be reconciled and all those kind of things. But then there are things that are outside your control where you can't control being united with your brethren, and then you know what you can do about those? Pray. Nothing else you can do. You know, if I had a quick fix and solution to all the stuff that's going on, I'd do it. So things that are within Kim Boykin's control, it's incumbent upon me and I have a responsibility to do something about it, whether it's individually, personally, or globally. But if it's outside my control, then I can't force any issue. I just got to say, God, please help us to be united in Jesus, in you, and at one with each other. John 13, we're not going to turn over, John 13, 34, 35. Christ said, "A new commandment I give you." Now, God gave 10 commandments through Christ on Mount Sinai. Those 10, you see them everywhere. There in Washington, D.C. You ever done a tour of Washington? You see the 10 commandments, Moses, all over the place. Jesus Christ, at this time, with his disciples, just before his death, in those final dialogue, he left them, he said, "A new commandment I give you." We think of commandment, you get my attention. 10 of them, bam, bam, bam. Understand literally, understand spiritually, understand to the letter, understand to the spirit. Christ said in John 13, 40, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you. A new commandment, guys, disciples, I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Be willing to give your life for your brother as I'm willing to do that for you, that you love one another. By this all men will know you're my disciples. If there was never a rift or an opportunity for separation and a reconciliation, how do you show love? Even that sinners love sinners. But if we truly want to be God's disciples, we show love when it's not easy, when it's more difficult. So from that perspective, I'm going to move on to the message that I want to deliver today, and that is that we must now, after the death of Jesus Christ, after it's clearly accepted, it's understood, and it is fully appreciated in the Passover, the observance of the Passover, now we must move forward to the fulfillment of the second phase in God's plan of salvation, as is expressed through these 7 days of unleavened bread, the last of which you only have a few hours to get it right. The death of Christ has occurred. Our death must also occur. Christ has been resurrected. We must now ourselves be reckoned as coming back from the dead. Now, that's a strange one and a hard one to swallow, maybe. We must now become changed. We must be transformed. We must effectively now become a new creation ourselves. The title of this final message for the final day of God's Spring Holy Day season for 2012, the last day of unleavened bread, is A New Creation. That's your title. Two scriptures I want to look at in light of a new creation. There are two new creation scriptures I have here in my notes. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, please. 2 Corinthians 5, looking at verse 16 and 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Do you still regard each other from the flesh? If you do, you shouldn't. We've got to look at each other in a different frame of mind, from a different perspective, even though we're still flesh. We regard no one now according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If we're in Christ, if we've been baptized, we are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A new creation. Turn to Galatians, the 6th chapter. Galatians 6, verse 15. If you look at Galatians, the book of Galatians, you read through that and you see a lot about a ritualistic law. You see people trying to impose cutting the flesh off the body as a reason to be considered righteous and acceptable to God. Circumcision. It's about circumcision. Primarily, predominantly, it's about circumcision. You can't read more into it than that. Paul summarizes it here in the last chapter, especially verses 11, chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. But just he sums it, this is really all I wanted to get to. Galatians 6, verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but what? A new creation. Something brand new. No longer looked at according to the flesh. Something brand new. So I have to ask everybody here another honest question. Do we, not you, me, do we actually feel over the last year, since last year's Spring Holy Day season, that we have been further transformed into a new creation, into this new creation? The new creation Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 6. Do we feel, since the beginning of this year's Passover, 8 days ago, and over the last 6 days of unleavened bread, that we really have become further along in the new creation process? Well, how do we become the new creation God wants us to become? I started out with 7, I went to 4. So I'm just getting with Mr. Rich there. He started out with 4 and went to 7. I started out with 7 and came to 4. I got 4 factors, 4 elements, 4 essential factors of becoming a new creation I want to share with you. In order to become a new creation, the first factor is a death must occur. And Jesus Christ has died 2,000 years ago, once and for all, for everyone before that time, everyone after that time. Incredible. Slain from the foundation of the world. So that death occurred. But there's another one that's got to occur. Yours. You and me, we got to die in order for there to be a new creation. Turn to Romans, the 6th chapter. We're talking about unity in Romans 6. Paul goes on, and we'll understand as we read through this exactly what he meant, because I did take that scripture out of context a bit, but hopefully rightly divided it. Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 1, and we'll look down through verse 13. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? A death has occurred. Or do you not know, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. We see a death here and a newness of life. Again, verse 5, for if we be united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. There was a death of the old us. It happened at baptism for me 30 years ago. I still see that guy more often than I'd like to say. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we might no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is free from sin. But now we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died, He died to sin once and for all. But the life He lives to God. Likewise, you also, Paul saying, Roman brethren and, you know, Kim and company today, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. You're no longer in bondage to it. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter. Colossians 3, verse 3 says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You died. And when your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we see this death that occurs. It isn't just something that happened to us at baptism, but it's an ongoing death that occurs. Let's look at verses 5 through 7. Paul says, therefore, to the brethren here, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. So it isn't that just we died in the resurrection or in the baptism, but now that we're dead, basically through the baptism, there's an ongoing death that has to occur. He says, you put to death. Christ did it through the baptism. Now we've got our part to play. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now we've died to them. So we've got to do our part in the process of continually putting that to death, keeping the old man, basically, if you will, under the water. So that's factor number one. A death has to occur, yours, mine. The second factor in becoming a new creation is with the death of the old man, that isn't an end in itself. The death must lead to the birth of the new man. Let's continue on here in Colossians, looking at verses 8 through 11. So Paul said, now that you're dead, now that you're continuing to put to death those things that are wrong, Verse 8, he says, "But now you yourselves are to put off these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man." So the old man's dead. Now we've got a new guy who's raising up, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. There's a new creation going on. It's a new you. It's a new you. It's a new me. The old one's dying. The new one's coming to life. And then he goes on to say, there's neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But of course, Christ is all in all. Please put a marker in Colossians 3 because we're going to be coming right back here very shortly. But Paul goes on to explain, and please turn over to 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, holding your place here in Colossians, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 and 17. Paul goes on to explain that that death is not just meant to be understood as a one-time event, of course, at baptism, and when you first came into the truth and an understanding and knowledge of the truth, but rather it appears from Paul's perspective to be an ongoing process. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, he says, do not lose heart. And it's easy to lose heart. This world can make you lose heart. You're going through struggles and problems and trials of those ones that are outside of your control. Sometimes the ones inside your control are problem enough. But I know people who are going through major, major difficulties with things outside their control. And it can be extremely discouraging and we can lose heart. But Paul says, don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed at one time. Absolutely not. They're being renewed day by day. This renewal, this new man, this new creation, this likeness of something new happens every day of our lives as physical human beings. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal, weight of glory. We're not looking for the things that we see, but the things that we don't see. For the things we see in front of us and touch and feel are temporary, they're going away. Of course, the things that the world can't see that we're really pursuing, those last forever. Not a $650 million lottery. Those things that are eternal, we're looking forward to. We would give that up. Somebody would say, how can you not play the lottery? It cost you a dollar. You could win. $650 million would probably solve some of my problems. It'd probably create a whole host of other ones that I really wouldn't want to have anything to do with. Some people who want it are still remaining anonymous because they know what it's going to be like. And there are three school teachers won. I don't know if it was that group or another lottery, but three school teachers who are going to continue teaching school, and they're not telling anybody who won. Whatever. That's just money. Where am I at? So here we're looking at this renewal, this light affliction, this thing that's eternal that we're seeing that happens on a day-by-day, a daily basis. So, again, Paul explains that we have our part to do. Turn to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Ephesians 4. He goes on to explain it a little bit further about this putting on, or putting off and putting on, this new guy, new man, old man, old man, new man, Ephesians 4, verse 20 through 23. To another church, and I'm thinking these churches all getting the same message and they're having to piece it all together, but each one kind of fills in the blank for the other one a little bit further, gives a little bit more depth and insight. Ephesians 4, verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard of Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off. We have our part to do. You can put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man. I've got to do my part too, putting on that new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So, it's got to be a death. Our death. Got to be a new man. Us, a new person. The third secret involved in becoming a new creation. basically is revealed in the scripture that we just read. It was hidden in there in verse 23. I read through it pretty quickly. How does a renewal happen for us? What's the process of renewal? Paul says to the Ephesians church, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's a renewal of the mind. Did we sense this year a further renewal of our mind? Over the past year, over the past 30 years, over the past year, over the past 8 days, since yesterday, since I got up this morning and prayed and got here, has there been a transition? Do I sense a renewal of the mind? Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans 12 gives us a little bit more clue into this. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. I beseech you, brethren. Paul says, I'm pleading with you. I beseech you by the mercies of God. We know the Passover is all about mercy. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. They knew much more than we do what a dead sacrifice was. They brought their lambs or goats. They offered them. They were dead. They were a sacrifice. They laid it up. They chopped it up. They bled it. They did all the things they had to do to it. But Paul said to the brethren there, I want you to consider yourself a living sacrifice, holy. Mr. Mills talked about this morning in the sermon, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Talking about service, servitude. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to the world. Are we conformist? Would anybody out in the world who knows us say you're conformist or nonconformist? Or do we kind of blend in? Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed, how? By the renewal of your mind. Again, the same thing Paul told the church in Colossae. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind that you may prove what is good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. The transformation element from becoming the old man to becoming the new man, becoming the new creation, involves a renewal of the mind, a change of the mind, a mind effectively focused in three areas, as he shared here in verse 2. What is good, what is acceptable, and what is the perfect will of God. How many times did Jesus say in the book of John, through all those writings and so many words in red in my Bible, I came here to do the will of my Father. It was all about the Father's will. The final prayer we heard in the sermonette. Father, not my will, but your will be done. It's all about the Father's will. That new mind that is really refreshed and renewed is going to convey that, you know, so much it's going to constantly come out of our minds and our thoughts and our actions and our words and our works and our feet and our hands and our everything. It's all about the will of God. Jesus said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I told you we were going to go to Colossians. I'm going to make good on it. Please go back to Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. I skipped over these a while ago, and we just read verse 3 about being dead. But he said in verse 1 and 2, Colossians 3, if then, assuming, if is a big word, if then you were raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So, is that really our focus, our main focus? The things that are with God? Christ at His right hand? That's where He said our seeking should be. Set your mind, He says, set your mind on the things above, not on things of the earth. We are to set our minds. Again, it isn't necessarily something that happens to you, you know, wham, bam, you're baptized, and that mind is now there. He says, you set your mind. You've got to do it. We've got to do it. We've got to make a conscious effort to make that happen. This setting of the mind or mind control is not just a general, overall, euphoric spiritualization of, God, I'm with you up in heaven. My mind's there. I'm here, but my mind is with you. No, Paul talks in very specific terms. Turn to 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 2 Corinthians 10. It's not just this kind of, yeah, I know that he died and he's up there with you and I'm going to be in your kingdom and we're going to come down to the earth and we're going to reign and rule. And my reward is in heaven with Christ now. And I'm kind of seeking that. And don't mean to, you know, ridicule that in any way. I mean, it's a good thing to keep the overall perspective. It's very important. But Paul said here in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, he drills right down. He takes a microscope like we have at our plant where we have 10 power and then 30 power microscopes. We're looking at electronic parts that we solder. And he just zooms right down. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. Arguments come from the mind, come from the mouth. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. I am not there yet. Every thought, not just a general, very specific, every thought that comes into my mind, into captivity to the obedience of Christ, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This is the second or probably the first scripture that comes to my mind. And I go through these days. If I'm going to speak somewhere in there, we're going to read that scripture. Because to me, it just culminates that leaven that we put out of our house. I'm taking that leaven that's in my brain. Every time I see it, I'm throwing that leaven out. I'm immediately dealing with that leaven. Every thought. Well, how do you do it? Spend a little bit more time on this secret thing because it's the setting of the mind control. We have a part to play in it. God has a part to play in it for sure, as we'll get into the fourth point. But there are things that we can proactively do. Turn to Philippians, the fourth chapter. And here's a key. Here's a help that will help you along the way. That'll help me and you along the way as we bring every thought into captivity. Philippians, the fourth chapter, verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Said earlier, things within your control, do it. Don't expect God to do something for you that you can do. Why would he need to do that if we can do it? Things that are outside of your control, he says here, everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And if you have that mindset, and we were talking about it in a conversation we had back before or in between the services, if we can really do that, control the things we can, the things we can't control, pray about it and put it in God's hands, guess what you get? Verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Anybody else might look at your situation and saying, I don't know how you're handling it. And what you can say to them, there's a peace of God that passes all understanding. Because you know what? I'm doing the things I can do, and the things I can't do, I'm putting in God's hands, and I'm letting him control them. That's how I have peace of mind in this flurry and storm of where my life is coming totally unglued. I got a peace of mind. I know my Savior lives. I know he lives, and I know he said he'd never leave me or forsake me, and I know life's going to be tough and difficult, and I know there are things outside of my control, but you know what? I can go to him and drop it in his lap. So here's the key I wanted to get to, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's how you set your mind. That's how we do it. Do you have your mind constantly on what you don't have and your worries and your troubles and your trials? Or do you have your mind on the noble or the true, the noble, the just, the pure, the lovely, the good report, the virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditating on these? You want to meditate on the other stuff? Trust me, you're going to be miserable. You want to meditate on these things? You're setting your mind and you're making that transition. You're making that, becoming that new creation. And he says, the things which you learned, received, and heard and saw in me, you do these things, and the God of peace, that peace of mind, will be with you. The fourth and final key. The fourth and final key to the transformation of becoming a new creation lies in the understanding of how absolutely incapable you and I are in doing this on our own. Surely the old man must die, and we got to put him down, and we got to put to death. The new man must be created, and we got to put him on. The battle's on. It's not an easy battle. The struggle to fight against leaven and sin in our lives can get extremely frustrating for the best of us. And I would consider Paul, although he considered him the least of the brethren, you know, God used him to write a bunch of the New Testament. He had the New Covenant down. He gave us insight and light in talking to these churches at this time, that thankfully he wrote these letters, that God preserved them for us, that we can look at the mistakes they made, learn from their mistakes, learn from things that they did well. And you have this orchestrator here, Paul, letter after letter to this group and letter to this group, and you know he's traveling around, just recording all this stuff, these gems of knowledge. Don't worship him. Don't put him too high on. He was a human being, but he had a deep understanding, no question about it. So, Romans the 7th chapter. Should have been easy for him, right? Romans 7. Mr. Mills alluded to this in his sermon. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, I don't practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree the law is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. He made a real clarification there. I know in me, in my flesh. You catch that in brackets? Nothing good dwells. For the will is present within me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. The good that I will do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I do. That I practice now, if I do what I will not do, it's no longer I who will do it, but sin that dwells in me. And he just concludes saying, I find it a law. Evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good. I really, really want to do what's good, but I'm doing wrong. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Here we have that new man. But I see another law in my members, inside this body, inside this fleshly tent, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. I am pitiful. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of death? And then he goes on to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with my mind, that renewal up here, I'm going to serve the law of God. With my flesh, serve the law of sin. Does that mean he just said, okay, mentally I'm going to be engaged. Physically, I'm not going to be worrying about that, because you hear a lot of that today in mainstream religions. Christ did it all. I'm not worried about it, overcoming and repenting. But I'm really thinking the right things. And I mean, I know I can really identify with all this, and I'm certain everybody in the room can. The dumbest thing. I do some of the dumbest things. I don't mean to air dirty laundry here, but the first day of unleavened bread, I wake up that Sunday morning, like every Sunday morning I do, and I cook breakfast for me and my son. My wife's in bed. I kind of get up and get us some breakfast. So I'm looking around, and we got the eggs, and we got the beef, and I'm thinking, biscuits would be good. So I never cook biscuits. I never, ever would even think about cooking biscuits. So I'm thinking, I want a biscuit. So I go in there and I ask Brenda, Bren, you have any biscuits? And she just looked at me and she laid in bed. She said, now this woman's asleep and wakes up and says, why would I have biscuits? Well, you idiot. You dummy. One day, the first day I blow it. That's why God said, put it out of your house, because people like me would go get it, need it. Don't just sit it aside over there. I would have gone after those biscuits. Thankfully, the rest of the time, my mind was just zeroed in and focused. That's a bit embarrassing. But it happened. It just shows how weak we are, and we get on this autopilot and things start happening. That we are, you know, just don't control, because mind's not engaged in that moment. So, we all have trouble. But the bottom line of this truly successful transformation process, Paul hit the nail on the head here, involves a spiritual element that transcends the flesh and the physical, and it's a part of the mind. And we're not going to read through all these scriptures in the first eight chapters of Romans here, Romans 8 verses 1 through 8. But he goes on to say and summarize, and I don't walk according to the flesh, I walk according to the Spirit. He goes on in verse, there's no more condemnation, you know, for sin because Jesus Christ, you know, sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So if you set your mind on fleshly things, earthly things, you're living according to the flesh, that old man. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit up there where Christ is seated at his right hand, at the Father's right hand. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and that peace we were talking about. And he goes on to say the carnal mind is absolutely enmity against God. It's at war. Your carnal mind and mine is at war against the law of God. It can't be. Can't be subject to the law of God. It is not subject to the law of God, it says, nor indeed can it be. So those who are in the flesh can't please God. So, we know that within our own selves, it is absolutely impossible. It was impossible for the Apostle Paul. Now, how do we do it? Look at verse 9. The key, of course, is in the Spirit of the living God in you and me. The living Christ in us. Verse 9, you're not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, young children, you can try as hard as younger children and not so young children and adults who are not baptized. You can try all you want, and you're going to run into the same wall that I run into as a baptized member of God's church. But you'll never, ever succeed. I will succeed. I will absolutely succeed through Jesus Christ's Spirit. If we have His Spirit, there is success. Without it, there is no success. The Holy Spirit comes through repentance, baptism, and the laying on of hands. It's a process that you ultimately got to make a decision to go through if you want to engage, if you want to become a new creation. If you don't, try as hard as you may be to be as righteous as you are, and one day you'll stand in judgment and be judged accordingly. It's got to come through the Spirit. Verse 8 or 9, I think we stopped middle way. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. That's how we know who a Christian is, Christ in. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, it's not just the Spirit of Jesus in us, it's the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead in us. He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwells in you. The key involves living by and walking by and living through that Holy Spirit. Futile to try to do it without it. But there again, even with the Spirit, we can't fall back into that trap that it's all done for us. Let's look at verses 12 through 16 here. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit, now we have the tool. We have the energy, we have the lightning rod, we have the power of God in us. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We're supposed to take the tool that God has given us, His nature, His Spirit, Christ and the Father in us, and use that power to put to death the deeds of the body. Then He says, you do that, you're going to live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, you didn't receive the spirit of bondage to fall into fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption. We cry out, Abba, Father. And on and on. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the transformation process, we have a role to play in it. It's about eating the unleavened bread of life. We're not going to go into that. We read it at the Passover. I'm certain, you know, before the Passover, a lot of sermonettes went there. We know that Jesus said, you got to eat my body and drink my blood. I am the unleavened bread of life. You got to eat me, eat my body, drink my blood. They heard that. These guys were people who didn't like the idea of drinking blood. They were told it was wrong. And Christ said, you got to drink my blood, eat my body. It sounded extremely strange to some of the disciples, and they said, this is a hard saying. This is a hard saying. They went on to say, they couldn't walk with him anymore. It was too much for them to understand. And it said, they walked, as mentioned in the sermonette this morning, they could not walk, or they turned around and walked with him no more. Because of that saying. And he looked at the disciples and said, you want to go away too? There you go. It's your choice. I'm not going to make you stay. Peter said, to whom else shall we go? It's not about following a person. It's Christ was the one with the words of life. That's where our focus has got to be. Him. I ain't got nowhere else to go. You're the only one I know with the words of life. So, it's about eating that unleavened bread. It's about Christ and the Father living in us, making their home in us. We know that Jesus Christ said, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to come back. The world won't see me. You'll see me. I'll manifest myself to you. And I can't remember which one of the apostles, I think maybe it was Philip or Thomas, said, how are you going to manifest yourself to us? He said, me and my dad, we're going to come make our home inside of you. We're going to live in you. It's got to be through that. And it's about abiding in that vine in John 15. Now, 13, 14, 15, those chapters, Christ said, if I'm in you, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. If you're not in me, there's going to be no fruit. You're not going to be abiding. There will be no fruit generated in your life. So what we know is that transformation is happening. It's occurring. We are becoming new people, a new creation. And it's transparent to a large degree to the world. It's transparent because they don't understand what we're going through. And they can't understand until they go through it. That you're different. You're different than you were a day ago, a week ago, a year ago. And not the wrong way. You're going the right way. Constantly ever approaching that new creation. Hopefully. But there's coming a time when you'll be revealed. All these people that you know, that know you, there's a day of visitation coming for them. And Paul summarized that in verses 18 and 19. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. You're going to be revealed to this world. And they're going to say, I knew that guy or that girl or that person. I knew you were different. You'll take them by the hand. They'll want to take your hand and you'll lead them in a new way. The true sons of God are hidden right now. But they're going to be revealed when that new creation becomes full. Well, in conclusion, we know God is a creator. Most people who don't know God intimately as the Father, Abba Father, understand, recognize, and know that there had to be a creator. There is a creation. There had to be a creator. There is a watch, kids. There had to be a watchmaker. It's not hard to put two and two together and figure out that somebody had to make this stuff. There is a creator. Don't let anybody treat you. It takes more faith to be an evolutionist than it does to be a believer in God. Young children, there's a creator. And he's still in the process of creating. It didn't stop in Genesis, the first chapter. He's engaged in a massive building project as we speak. A project that transcends any other creation project that occurred before it. And we're talking about a planet that's pretty old. Or new creationist, old creationist. I don't know. You know, could it be 13.4 billion years old? I don't know how long the Big Bang occurred. But what I do know is, as much as we see the planets, and I go up at night, and it's winter nights, you see the stars aligned in this pattern, and you right now you can look up and see Jupiter as big, that big. And you see Venus just down from that, and not that long ago the moon and Jupiter and Venus were in one line. Go out there and look. If you haven't looked at it lately, go out and look, and you'll see this great big light bulb in the sky. It's Jupiter, and then you'll see the little orange planet, Mars, and that stuff intrigues me. I just love it, and hopefully I can put a sermon together one day when I become knowledgeable enough too. But as much as that creation of this universe is, it doesn't parallel what he's doing right now through the people in this room. and God's church at large, wherever they are. Jesus Christ told Peter, I'm building a church. I will build my church. You're a stone. I'm building my church. He's in the process of building a temple. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. Paul understood the building project. We need to capture the building project in our minds. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. Paul said, For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. Incidentally, just before that, he said, Why are you picking and choosing leaders? Paul, Apollos, what are we? We're nothing. Don't do that. Keep your eyes on me, on Jesus Christ. Verse 9, For we're nothing more than fellow workers. You're the field. You're God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid a foundation. Another one builds on it. But each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody else convince you there's any other way to salvation. Verse 12, Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold and silver and precious stones or wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear. Guess what? Based on what I'm seeing here, Paul says there are people who are building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, not just with stones and silver and gold. Some are building with wood. Some are building on hay. Some are building with straw. Each one's work will become clear. It's not evident right now who's building what. It's not clear today. But the day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test each one's work of which sort it is. My building work is going to be tested with fire, and so is yours and anyone else who builds on that foundation of Jesus Christ. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Is it possible to build on Jesus Christ with straw and wood, and then it's burned up and consumed? And yes, you ultimately will be saved, but you're going to lose out on a lot of reward, a lot of things that could have happened and come your way. And you didn't even know it. You're building on the right foundation, you're building with the wrong stuff. We got to build with the right stuff. Paul goes on to say here, verse 16, Do you not know you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You don't need to turn over, but in 1 Peter, the second chapter, I'll read it to you. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, talks about us as stones in a building. It says, verse 4, Coming to him as a living stone, Christ being the living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Verse 5, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're living stones. We're living stones too. Put in your notes 1 Kings, the 6th chapter. Verse 7 says, You know Solomon's temple, as beautiful and as gorgeous as it was, as much time and energy and preparation that went into the design of it. God designed it and laid it out and gave it to Solomon. He gave him all the riches and the glory to be able to build it. And verse 7 it says, And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone furnished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. If you look at verse 37, I think it says it took him 7 years to build this temple. Every stone of that temple was worked at the quarry and fashioned shape there so that when it was brought to the temple site, it fit perfectly. Turn to Ephesians, the second chapter. God's spiritual temple is being built similarly. Ephesians 2. Verses 19 through 22. Each living stone which we are, living stones ourselves, are being worked, are being fashioned on this planet Earth, in these lives that we're going through, making us ready to fit perfectly into that spiritual temple that we're going to read about here. Ephesians 2:19. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, of course, being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together, each living stone fitted perfectly, worked off site, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He is going to dwell in us forever. Revelation 21, you can read about that New Jerusalem coming down. But we're being fashioned in shape. That's why life is so difficult. It's so important that we go through the chiseling and the grinding and the, you know, and it's got to be done off site because it's got to fit perfectly when he brings it to the building site and starts putting them together. So here we are, the final hours of the Feast of Unleavened Bread 2012. Our focus throughout the year and day by day must be to continue to yield to the transformation, the spiritual new creation process. Let's do our part to be further transformed. Every hour, every minute of every day, bringing every thought captive, you know, doing all those things. It's about a death of the old person. Keep him down. The birth of a new man. Keep him refreshed. Transformation through the renewal of our minds, bringing every thought captive. A scrupulous search in our minds and our hearts for every little morsel of leaven, putting it out as soon as we see it, dealing with it. And it's about consumption on a daily basis of the unleavened bread of life, Jesus Christ, so that it becomes so filled with us, it's no longer us who lives, Christ who lives in us. You know where I'm going for the last scripture? Galatians 2. Flip back one chapter back, Galatians 2. In verse 18, for if I build, and Paul's talking about building again, if I build again those things which I have destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law have died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. The death has occurred, Paul said. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me the Passover and who gave himself for me. The Passover. May this Feast of Unleavened Bread, brethren, continue with you, energetic, enthusiastically, with a zeal and determination, a perseverance that takes us through every minute of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, year after year, until our change comes, our full change come. Next year's feast, let's hopefully come together and sense even more our transformation to becoming a new creation.